And we remember that the wonderful hymn says, "Impress my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the promise is given, more happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." And it is that language of the ephod and the breastpiece, of which I think it's Top Lady that wrote "A Debtor to Grace, Mercy Alone," is thinking of in that. All right. Well, this evening we come to a subject that I intend as an introduction to where Pastor Ron is going in his the Sunday School Hour in the weeks ahead. As he mentioned this morning, we've come to the section of the Baptist Catechism dealing with our duty to God, and I want to kind of give him an assist by introducing that whole subject of the law of God by a couple of things that actually, in God's good providence, I prepared for a conference in Indianapolis last week. I want to do this because there are a few subjects which are more contrary to current evangelical culture and also our worldly culture and context than this subject of the law of God. And there are a few subjects, I think, to which you may have unconsciously imbibe more false ideas than in this matter of the law of God, and especially the law of God as a rule of life for the believer. Now, by way of introduction to this, then tonight, and then in the Sunday School Hour next Lord's Day morning, my intention is to do what I've said by introducing this subject of the law of God. What I was asked to preach on last week was rule of life or forgotten truth, or what I'm calling this evening, what I want you to think of as the lawful use of the law. We're going to consider this in two sections of thought, one tonight and then one next Lord's Day morning in Sunday School, as Pastor Ron is visiting his invalided mother. Then we're going to consider the lawful use of the law, section one, scripturally defended, and then next Lord's Day morning, section two will be confessionally presented. Now, when I speak of the lawful use of the law, one passage may come to mind as an objection to that, as an objection to the law of God as a rule of life, perhaps more than any other, if someone is familiar with their Bibles. That passage is one which asserts that the law is not made for a righteous person. If the law is not made for a righteous person, necessary, logical, plausible, at least, deduction, how dare we make it a rule of life for the believer? Or say that there is a lawful use of the law in a believer's life? Well, the passage which you may be thinking of, and which I'm certainly thinking of, is 1 Timothy chapter 1. Please turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 to 11. "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully," realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. There's the key phrase that we need to think about. "But for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." The question I raise this evening, which I want you to think with me about is this. Is the law as a rule of life for the believer a lawful use of the law? We'll use the language of our text. To answer this question, I want you to first consider three things by way of introduction to this text. First of all, the unmistakable theme of the text. What is it? Well, verse 8 states the theme plainly. Clearly, the theme is the lawful use of the law. The law is good, says Paul, if one uses it lawfully. But then I want you to think, secondly, by way of introduction, of the contextual background of this statement. And this contextual background, this background in terms of what's going on in Ephesus, is crucial if you're going to understand what Paul means to say here. It provides the backdrop and the context, and thus explains Paul's meaning. Paul is refuting the unlawful use of the law by some in the church in Ephesus. And you see this in 1 Timothy 1, 3-7, if you look at it. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Now you see the statements there that are relevant to what we're talking about. Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they don't understand what they're talking about. And before that, they've turned aside to fruitless discussions. And before that, in verse 3, teaching strange doctrines. And in verse 4, paying attention to myths and endless genealogies. What is Paul talking about? What is this lawless use of the law which he is referring to here in 1 Timothy 1? What was this unlawful use of the law to which he is referring? Well, William Hendrickson, which I had occasion once more to recommend his New Testament commentaries this week, has comments on this passage and his backdrop, which I think are very helpful in terms of understanding the passage. Listen to what he says. We feel at once, in reading these things, that we have been introduced into the realm of typically Jewish lore. It is a known fact that from early times the rabbis would spin their yarns, and endless yarns they were, on the basis of what they considered some hint supplied by the Old Testament. They would take a name from a list of pedigrees, for example, from Genesis, 1 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and expand it into a whole story, a nice story. Such interminable embroideries on the inspired record were part of the regular bill of fare in the synagogue and were subsequently deposited in written form in that portion of the Talmud which is called the Haggadah. He goes on to say, the Book of Jubilees, which is a Jewish book from biblical times, or close to biblical times. The Book of Jubilees, Hendrickson says, offers another example of what Paul and I had in mind. The sacred narrative of our canonical book of Genesis is embellished. At times, also almost beyond recognition. And then Hendrickson gives some illustrations of what the rabbis discovered in the book of Genesis. Thus we now learn that the Sabbath was observed by the archangels. That the angels also practiced circumcision. That makes you think, doesn't it? And that Jacob never tricked anybody. Well, this is the kind of stuff to which Paul is referring when he talks about the myths and endless genealogies, which were the lawless use of the law there in Ephesus. Now, as we come to the passage, I want to give you my outline so that you can walk through it with me. An analytical outline of the passage tells us that against such an unlawful use of the law, Paul expresses himself in four ways. He says something by way of, here are the four ways, affirmation, verse 8a. He says something by way of qualification, verse 8b. He says something by way of realization, verses 9 and 10. And then he says something by way of authorization in verse 11. So first of all, affirmation, then qualification, then realization, then authorization. All right? Now, first of all, he says something by way of affirmation. But we know that the law is good. What's he saying here? Well, the Jewish misuse of the law in these myths and endless genealogies that they use the Old Testament as a pretext for might have the tendency of turning people off to the law. You can see how that might happen. Oh, no, not the Old Testament again with all these stories that only the rabbis can figure out and nobody else can see them there. Paul straightforwardly rejects such a reaction by affirming In contradiction to that reaction, that the law is actually good. Instead of a useless and unprofitable way the Jewish teachers used the law, Paul believed that the law was good. That is to say, good for you, beneficial for Christians. Now this text is reminiscent of Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. If you want to look at that passage, Romans 7, verses 12 and 13. There Paul says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin, by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." So Paul says the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just and good. And the fact that sin makes a very bad use of the law doesn't mean that the law in itself is bad. And so Paul warns the Ephesians and Timothy not to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Not to throw out the baby of the law with the bathwater of those rabbis' endless myths and genealogies. But then we see what he says by way of qualification. The law is good. And then there's this qualification, this caution, if one uses it lawfully. Of course, this is a play on words. I mean, it's obvious, right? You're talking about the law, you should use it lawfully. Laws have to be used lawfully. The law of God should be used lawfully. So there's a play on word to bring out the truthfulness, the self-evident character of what Paul is saying. Clearly, the law must be used lawfully of all things. Obviously, he has in view the unlawful use of the law by the would-be teachers of the law in Ephesus. Just as we read in Romans 7:13 that sin made a bad use of the law, so do also these teachers. Of course, their myths and legends based on the genealogies are not exactly doctrinal poison. But, you know, we live in a day and age when we have so many diet foods around. You can eat stuff with scarcely, that it tastes almost good. Almost good. You can eat stuff that tastes almost good and has not a single beneficial calorie, life-sustaining calorie in it. Now think about this. What Paul is saying, he's not talking about Judaizers here in Ephesus. that are teaching you have to save yourself by earning your salvation by keeping the law. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. That would be using the law. That would be feeding people poison. But he says, if you keep doing what these rabbis are doing over here, feeding people that is utterly, spiritually, nutritionally useless, empty of any nutritional, spiritual value, what will happen to those people just as surely as what would happen to the people that ate doctrinal poison? The people that we eat doctrinal poison would die. The people that keep eating this stuff are going to die. Just more slowly. Okay? And so these genealogies miss this use of the law by these would-be teachers of the law is without nutritional value. It will kill you just as surely as eating doctrinal poison. Just a little bit more slowly. You'll starve spiritually to death rather than die of the poison of legalism. But that still raises again for us, what is a lawful use of the law? And that brings us to, in the third place, realization in verses 9 and 10. Affirmation, qualification, realization. In verses 9 and 10, Paul suggests that understanding a lawful use of the law begins with realizing for whom the law was made or enacted. Who was God making and enacting the law of God for? Paul reveals those for whom the law is made, first by making a negative statement, and then by making a positive statement. So we're going to consider this matter of realization under two headings. Realization negatively stated in verse 9a, and then realization positively stated in verse 9b and 10. So verse 9a then, negatively stated. What's he say there in verse 9a? Well, he says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. Now, what does that mean? What is he saying here? The law is not made for a righteous person. What does that mean? What is he saying? What is Paul getting at? And many take this statement to mean that the law is not made for a justified person, that the law is not made for a believer. But others take this statement to mean and to refer to no actual righteous person at all. But they understand Paul on this second view to be referring ironically to a righteous person, kind of sarcastically to a righteous person, because the Jewish teachers, this is what's implied by Paul's words, the Jewish teachers used the law as if they were righteous persons. That's the way they used it. They responded to the law, we'll see why Paul thinks this, as if they were righteous persons. Paul is using irony according to the second view. He's being sarcastic. This righteous person is not a real person. It's a hypothetical person. It's an ironical person. And I think the second view is right. Now, you say, wow, I've never looked at it that way before. I'm not sure I can see that. Well, let me try to give you some arguments for this. When Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person, I'm asserting that I think the second view is right, that he's being ironical and hypothetical. This is irony. This is people who are ironically, sarcastically righteous persons. Oh, and by the way, what I'd like you to know is that William Hendrickson takes this position. The fine old Dutch Reformed New Testament interpreter says, on verse 9a, the law is not made for a righteous person. That was the very point which these false teachers in Ephesus were forgetting. The reason why they wasted their time on all kinds of fanciful tales regarding ancestors was that they had never learned to know themselves as sinners before God. They were puffed up, arrogant, boastful, haughty, self-righteous. But granted, for the sake of argument, that Ephesian would-be leaders are what they consider themselves to be, righteous, granted that they are themselves good and righteous, then surely, Paul says, the law is wasted on them. They don't need the law. The law is wasted on them. Now, I believe that Hendrickson is correct and that Paul does not refer to the justified person or believer at all. And I have several reasons for holding this view. Four of them, in fact. First, if Paul is saying that the law is not made for the justified person, this contradicts the law being a rule of life for the believer. You say that's the whole point, isn't it? Well, yes, but the problem is that there's massive evidence in the Bible, for in the New Testament, as we're going to see next Lord's Day morning, for the fact that the law is intended as a rule of life for the believer. And you say, well, I can't wait till next Sunday morning. Am I going to be here next Sunday morning, perhaps? Okay. Well, then just think about Ephesians 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, why should we do that, Paul? Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. But Paul, the law is not made for a righteous person. We're righteous children. We're saved children. You addressed us that way there in Ephesians 6:1. So why are you quoting the Ten Commandments at us? We're justified. The law is not made for a righteous person. You see the problem. Everywhere, the New Testament assumes that the law is good, guides us in the right way. And so even something as simple as Ephesians 6:1 to 4 uses the law as a rule of life for the believer and quotes explicitly the fifth of the Ten Commandments. And so if you take this righteous person to be a justified person, you've got a real problem with harmonizing the Bible with itself. That's what I'm saying. But the second argument is this. Paul's language here seems general and hypothetical. He does not talk of the righteous person, and he certainly doesn't speak of the righteous persons. He says, in a very general way, the law is not made for a righteous person. And that way of putting it sounds, if you think about it a little bit hypothetical. But let's move on to a third argument. And that argument comes from the context of Paul's statement here. When Paul says the law is not made for a righteous person, it appears from the context that he has a specific verse in mind that informs him of that. What verse is that? Well, he prominently cites a verse, this is my third argument, which speaks of the righteous in a hypothetical sense. And he does that only five or six verses later in verse 15. Look at 1 Timothy 1:15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Where'd Paul get that? I'll tell you where he got it. He got it from Jesus. And he got it from Jesus, where Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's where he got it from. Now, think about that statement. In that statement, to which Paul here refers only a few verses later, is Jesus really saying that there are really righteous people that didn't need him to come into the world to be their Savior? Of course not. Of course he's not saying. Oh, the whole head is sick. That's the context, isn't it? They that are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Well, what's the point? The point is, the whole human race is sick. The whole human race is sinful. The whole human race is unrighteous. There are no righteous persons that didn't need Jesus to come to save them. This righteous person in Luke 5:32 is hypothetical. He's referring ironically to the Pharisees who thought they were righteous. Well, so when we ask the question of Luke 5:32, the passage of which Paul is actually thinking in this context, are there really any righteous whom Jesus had not come to call to repentance? The answer to that question is no. There are only those who think they are righteous, not those who are really righteous. Even so, here in 1 Timothy 1:9, the righteous person, a righteous person, to which Paul refers, is only a person who is righteous in their own opinion, like those would-be teachers of the law in Ephesus, who thought they could use the law the way they did. Paul is, you see, definitely not referring to believers or justified persons. His language is to be taken hypothetically. Oh, but that's a fourth argument. Because we didn't read the end of 1 Timothy 1:15. Look at it. Look at the end of 1 Timothy 1:15. In the context, this is our fourth argument, Paul does not even think of himself as a righteous person. Look at the end of verse 15. This is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Next words, among whom I am foremost of all. Now notice what he said. Not among whom I was foremost of all. I am foremost of all. Paul doesn't even think of himself as a righteous person in this context. He certainly doesn't think of himself as a righteous person in the context of 1 Timothy 1:9, where he says the law is not made for a righteous person. He's thinking, hypothetically, not even Paul is a righteous person for the purposes of 1 Timothy 1. Paul does not even think of himself as a righteous person in the sense in which he is speaking in these verses. Notice, as I said, that he uses the present tense, I am foremost of all. So what should our conclusion be? I think it has to be this. For all these reasons, Paul is not saying that the law is not made for justified believers. He's not saying that at all. He says, ironically, that the law was not enacted for hypothetical righteous persons who do not need Christ. That's what he's saying. And all of that brings us to the positive statement. So, if Paul's not saying that the law is not made for justified people, what in the world is he saying? What does Paul mean? Well, of course, that's a great question, one we're going to try to answer right now. What he means, actually, is becomes very clear in verses 9b and 10 when you look at it carefully. And so we come to the positive statement here. Far from the law being made for a righteous person, Paul says, it was made for the worst possible kind of people. The law was made for a human race characterized by the worst possible violations of God's law. The human race was a mess, and that's for whom God made his law. A human race characterized by the worst possible violations of the law of God. But to see Paul's point, and to really understand it, you have to now realize that he specifically refers here to the Ten Commandments. Yes. That might not be immediately obvious to you, but notice how specifically he follows the order of the Ten Commandments beginning with the end of verse 9. So he says, first of all, the law was made for those who kill their fathers or mothers. What's that? Violation of the Fifth Commandment. And then he says, it was made for murderers. What's that? Violation of the Sixth Commandment. It was made for immoral men and homosexuals. What's that? Violation of the Seventh Commandment. And he says, it was made for kidnappers. What's that? Violation of thou shalt not steal, the Eighth Commandment. It was made for liars and perjurers. What's that? Violation of the Ninth Commandment. You see, in order, Paul cites the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. What law is he talking about here? He's talking about the 10 commandments. Now, when you see that, You see that he even then refers by way of implication to the Tenth Commandment, because the next words are, and if there be anything else contrary to sound doctrine, like, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Right? Now, all this makes it likely that the first words in this list summarize the violations of the first table of the law. When Paul says it was made for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and reverent, he probably has the first, second, third, and fourth commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, thou remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Those things are probably being referred to in for the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreverent. And if you want to see this all worked out in great detail, you need to get Dr. Richard Barcellus' book, In Defense of the Decalogue, and read it about this passage. Now we conclude, then, that it's not just the law in general, not some law or other, but the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments of which Paul is speaking in this passage. Now, once you've seen that, something else becomes really clear. Paul is specifying the very worst violations of each of the Ten Commandments. Now, kids, listen to me and ask you a question. What is the very worst way that you could violate the commandment, honor your father and your mother? What is the worst thing that you could do to violate that commandment? Kaya thinks she knows. What do you think, Kaya? Yeah, sinning. I think that's what you said. But there's something even more specific than that. What's the worst thing you can do to dishonor your parents? Kill them. What can you do worse than that? Hey, what's the very worst violation of the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal? What's the worst thing you could steal from somebody? Himself. And so Paul designates the violation of the eighth commandment here as kidnapping, or literally man-stealing. It's the very worst violation of the eighth commandment. See my point? My point is that Paul's not just listing the Ten Commandments. He's saying, you know who the law was made for? Do you know what kind of people the law was made for? People who violate the fifth commandment so badly that they kill their father and mother. People who violate the eighth commandment so badly that they steal a man's own person. What could be worse than that? Now he says, think about that. And then think about this. Do you think then that these would-be teachers of the law have any due proper understanding of who the human race is and what the needs of the human race are by when they tell these endless stories about angels being circumcised? The answer to that question is absolutely not. They don't have a clue what they're talking about, and they don't have a clue for whom the law is made. The law is made for people, a human race, like this. And if you once get that, you won't lose the law that unlawful way. So, Paul is emphasizing how bad and needy those people are to whom God gave the law. And so he is emphasizing how badly men need the law. And he is emphasizing what a horrible misuse of the law it was for those false teachers to toy with it.
Yes.
The way they did. Well, all of that brings us to what William Hendrickson then says. Listen to him. The apostle now gives a summary of the Ten Commandments. The summary shows clearly that there is no room for anyone, least of all for the Ephesian aorist, to sit at ease in Zion, to be filled with a sense of security, so that with perfect composure he can now begin to use the law as a kind of crossword puzzle, or as raw material for the fabrication of interesting stories about ancestors. How can the law be a bridle for those who feel no need of restraint? How can it be a dirt-revealing mirror for those who think they show no filthy specks that must be washed away? How can it be a guide to point out avenues of gratitude for deliverance from sin for those in their pride and arrogance who are convinced that they have not lost their way? Now, this is exactly, I think, Paul's point. This is an unlawful use of the law by people who think they're righteous and don't have a clue about what this whole thing is really about. But that brings us to verse 11, an authorization. Paul concludes his comments about the lawful use of the law by speaking of the norm or authority for his statements. How do you know all this, Paul? Where do you get this from, Paul? Well, notice verse 11. According to the glorious gospel, the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Where does all this come from? It comes from the gospel. It does. Paul says, all this is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Now, there are various views of the connection of verse 11. Some connect it directly with sound teaching. The sound teaching of verse 10 is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. But, of course, the teaching of the law is according to the sound teaching, too. But then other people connect it with all of verses 8 to 10. So the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. All of this stuff that he says after that, all of that is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That doesn't matter which way you take it. The same result comes about. On either view, what Paul has said is according to, is true because of the standard norm or authority of the gospel of the blessed God. A lawful use of the law, then, you see, is according to Paul's explicit words. A lawful use of the law is both sound teaching and required by the authority of the gospel itself. Now, this is why when Pastor Ron gets up in the days ahead and begins to expound to you what the actual commandments of God mean and what they imply about our lives and how they are to be used, he's not doing something contrary to the gospel. This kind of teaching of the law, says Paul, is sound teaching. This kind of teaching of the law, says Paul, is according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. This is not legalism. It is sound teaching, and it is gospel. Now, all of that brings me to certain concluding observations, which I have to hurry because my time is away. First, concluding observation. 1 Timothy 1:9 cannot be used as an objection to the use of the law as a rule of life for the believer. This is not talking about the believer when it says the law is not made for a righteous person. It's not talking about a justified person. It's talking about a hypothetically righteous person, a person who thinks he's righteous. And then, secondly, we learn that the notion that the Spirit of God is the rule of life for the believer is sadly mistaken. I've talked to people and they've said to my face, what I have to tell you I think is terrible confusion, that the Spirit of God is the rule of life for the believer's life. Now, I have to tell you that I think that's just really, really badly wrong. I have talked with people so confused about this subject. There are members of churches that are confused about this subject, whose doctrinal statements I have in my files, that actually assert that the Spirit is the rule of life for the believer. Now look, there's a difference between the Spirit being the power for life and the Spirit being the rule of life. Can't you see that those are two very different things? And can't you see that if you say the Spirit of God is the rule of life of the believer, that you're going to fall into wholesale subjectivism? So that your spiritual impulses become the guide for your life. Can this possibly be correct? Is this faithful to the fact that God gave us a written word? Of course it isn't. And I think these people wouldn't want to go there. But they do go there in what they say. The law of God and not our subjective spiritual impulses are the rule of life for the believer. But there's a third application. It's this. The term law focuses on the Ten Commandments here. You see, that's what Paul's thinking of. And that's why he cites 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and by implication, 10 in order. What could make more clear that the Ten Commandments are intended as a rule of life for believers? Fourth, the Ten Commandments are authoritative for both believers and unbelievers today. They should be taught in the church because they are sound teaching and according to the gospel of the glorious and blessed God. And fifth, there is no conflict between a lawful use of the law and the free preaching of the gospel. In order to preach the gospel, in fact, you have to have a clear understanding of the law and the gospel and their relationship. Teaching the law is sound teaching. It's according to the gospel. Here's the teaching of the Bible. The law points men. The law drives men to Christ. But Christ then points them back to the law as a guide to the way of life pleasing to Him. The law drives men to Christ as a slave master, but Christ points men back to the law as their friendly guide. And this is the teaching of the Bible. And this is why it's important for you and for this church to understand the meaning and application of the law of God to us, and why it's important for us to teach that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the opportunity to look carefully into your word. Oh, give us understanding. Lord, help us to stand strong against the currents of wildly wrong teaching that are all around us in our day. And grant, O Lord, us the wisdom to order our paths according to your good and pleasant law. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.